Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday Pacific time, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place where you can bring those questions for discussion. And that's what we do each day for an hour a day. Actually, I do this an hour and a half every day because I have a half-hour program every morning as well. So 90 minutes a day, I'm taking phone calls from listeners like yourself. The half-hour program, by the way, it runs from 9:30 to 10 in the morning Pacific time, and it's broadcast in other areas. The afternoon program and the morning program are not broadcast in the same radio markets. So if you wanted to hear the program in the morning, you'll have to listen on the internet, which you can do. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can catch another 30 minutes broadcast of this same kind each day. The number here is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Our lines are open at this moment, and that means you can give me a call, and I'll be able to get to you pretty quickly, unless, of course, a bunch of other people get in ahead of you. But right now, the lines are open, so let me encourage you to call at this moment, 1-800-438-5090. And for those listening in the Seattle area on KCIS, we have some announcements about this weekend. I'm going to be speaking, well, for one thing, tonight and tomorrow night and every weeknight except Tuesday nights in the next couple of weeks and tonight and this week on the Book of Revelation in Monroe, Washington. I'm teaching through the Book of Revelation in 4 weeks, four nights a week. You don't have to come all the four nights a week. You can come any one night you want to and visit us, and we do that at 7 o'clock. That would be tonight. That'll be tomorrow night. That'll be Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday for the next couple of weeks. If you're interested and you live in the area, please do come, and we will be glad to meet our listeners who come out. That's at the YWAM base where I'm teaching, and if you want specific information, you can go to the website and find the address of that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, this Saturday night, I'm speaking in Kirkland, Washington, and Sunday in Bellevue, Washington. So if you're in the Seattle area, you might be near some of these or might have one of these nights free. Any weeknight except Tuesday here in Monroe, I'm teaching on the Book of Revelation, Saturday, 7 o'clock at night. But on the weekend, Kirkland on Saturday, Bellevue on Sunday. And the meeting in Kirkland this Saturday is at 7 o'clock, and it's at Lake East Christian Church. And the address is on the website. The meeting in Bellevue Sunday is at the North Bellevue Community Center in Bellevue at 6 o'clock Sunday night. So those are some meetings in the Seattle area generally. If you're interested in joining us, I'm always eager to meet our listeners. Or just have you along. If you don't even want to meet me, you can just come and listen. All right, you might meet someone else interesting. Our listeners sometimes run into each other and enjoy each other's fellowship, even if I don't get a chance to meet you. All right, so those things are happening immediately in the future, tonight, tomorrow, the next night. And even more immediately than that, we're going to be talking to Rachel from Cedar Willy, Washington. Rachel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm going to answer the phone for Philip so I can talk to him.
Excuse me, are you talking to me?
I'm sorry, here.
Oh, you'll need to turn your radio off. You'll need to turn your radio off. Okay.
It's off.
How you doing?
Hi.
Well, that's better.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
In our church, we are doing a series called Does the Bible Really Say That? And one of the things that we've covered is if God put people in the political office, or if man does. And how it was presented was, yes, we should vote according to who follows Jesus Christ the most closely, but also we should not fret, because even when people who are evil, like Hitler, are put in office, God put them there. And I have the references to the book of Romans. I don't remember the passage right now.
Romans 13, 1 through 7, yeah.
Thank you. But in that, I think that my belief is that sin was unleashed because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, and God is here to help us through to work our way back. I don't know if I read that scripture to say that God put Hitler in office. And I know that's an extreme example, and I understand who, you know, what the Romans were doing at that time. But I don't know. What is your take on that?
On Romans 13, or on the question of whether God puts people into office, or, I mean, specifically...
Right, it was too vague. Specifically, do you think that when people are elected to run our country, that it is God's hand in doing it? Or do you believe that... I don't know how to pinpoint it. I'm just having a hard time with the concept that God put Hitler... that he placed him there.
Right. Well, what Paul says is, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring the judgment on themselves. Now, a lot of people understand this to mean that the particular individuals that are put in office have been selected by God for their place. I don't know that that is, well, it certainly is not the only way that can be understood. I don't know if it's the right way to understand it or not. Many people say that if there's an evil ruler that comes to power, that God brings an evil ruler to power in order to be a judgment on a nation that has turned from God. I don't know if we could say that about Germany in general and before the rise of Hitler. I don't know that the nation had turned from God necessarily any more than other European nations or even that America had. So I'm not really in a position to say whether God would have sent someone like Hitler to judge the nation of Germany. But on the other hand, Paul indicates that what God has set up is governing authorities in general, that God has set up governing authority in order to punish wicked doers, he says. They are God's servants, he says, to execute wrath on him who practices evil, it says in verse 4. So Paul could be saying, well, listen, we shouldn't be opposed to the whole concept of there being government. The existence of government, the governing authorities, is there because God has appointed that institution to punish criminals, that is, to maintain protection of the citizenry from criminal behavior. Now, that may or may not indicate that the specific man in power was appointed by God. Some take it that way, some do not. I believe that at the very least he's saying we shouldn't be anarchists. We shouldn't feel that there shouldn't be any government at all because someone has to control the criminal element. That's what I think he's saying. And that insofar as the governing authorities are punishing criminals and keeping innocent parties safe, they are acting as God's agents. They are doing what God ordained them to do. But he says there is no authority except from God, which means that these authorities don't have some kind of a carte blanche. Only God's authority can be exercised by them legitimately. That is to say, the authority that God gives them to do. And so if a man is in authority and he punishes good people, or persecutes innocent people, or praises and elevates wicked people, in any case, that governing authority is not operating in the authority of God, because God didn't authorize them to do that. And there's no authority except what God gives, he says. That means that the man in power doesn't have any authority except the authority that God gave him, which is to punish criminals. He doesn't have authority to do anything else. And when it says that the governing authorities that are there are appointed by God, what this means is God stands over them. They are his appointees. He's their supervisor. He's the one who they answer to. And they better not overstep the boundaries of the authority that he's given them. That's what I think he's saying. I don't know that it's saying that God raises up every individual into a position of power, though God may be involved in that more than we can say. I don't know that he always would be. God said in Hosea, in rebuking the people of Israel, he says, "You raised up kings, but not of me," and indicated that some of their kings that they appointed were not his appointment. So I don't think it's the specific ruler, but rather the office, the existence of a governmental authority to punish criminals is what God has ordained. When they act outside his realm of authority that he's given them, that is when they punish good people or don't punish criminals, then they don't have any authority because they don't have authority apart from what God gives them.
I agree. And I know it's a fine line and it can be misconstrued. You know, we are to pay taxes and to obey even a government that is not doing what God has an order. We're still to be law-abiding, and I understand that. And I understand that the office is put there to maintain order. I also recognize that God's light is shown because of the behavior of Christians. It's a place to shine and really stand out and show God's word and just obedience and the good that comes from it. I guess where I disagree is if the premise is what God allows and if God allowed it. And I don't necessarily, I mean, it's all for his glory, and I understand that also.
Wait, are you asking if God allowed Adolf Hitler to come to power?
Well, that's the premise, is if this sin happened, then it happened because God allowed it. And
let me ask you this. Was God aware of it before it happened? Was God aware that Hitler was rising to power?
Absolutely.
Did God have the power to intervene and stop it?
Yes.
So he knew it was happening and he didn't intervene to stop it. Doesn't that mean he allowed it? Isn't that the definition of allowing?
It is, isn't it?
Yeah, but that doesn't mean that God actively ordained it. It just means that he didn't choose to stop it. Now, many evil things happen every day besides the rise of evil rulers. The world is full of wickedness that God doesn't approve of, but which he does not choose to interfere with. In other words, God could micromanage everything if he wanted to and slap our hands as soon as our hand starts reaching for the cookie jar and never let us get away with never let us do anything bad. He could stop every evil action before it happens. But then what's the point? What's the point of making humans at all if he's not going to let them have any kind of free reign? It's like, he might as well make us animals with instincts. That way he wouldn't have to slap so many hands. We just do instinctively the right thing. God actually gave us some responsibility and set us free to do a lot of things, which some of which are not things he would prefer for us to do. But that he doesn't intervene to stop us means he has allowed it. It doesn't mean that he's happy with it. It doesn't mean he approves of it. But it means that he was more interested to let it run its course and let us do our thing than he was interested in intervening to stop it by some kind of special intervention. So
I totally agree. It's grieving. It's horrible. He knew it was going to happen, and now we needed to really get it. And that I'm in agreement with.
I think God grieved at the career of Adolf Hitler. But he didn't intervene to make the voters vote for somebody else. I mean, he was voted in. And perhaps it was an extremely expensive lesson for the world to learn, Germany especially, but maybe all onlookers say, hey, we need to watch out not to vote for rulers like this. It's kind of scary sometimes when I see the modern electoral process in this country. I see actually some parallels to what happened in Germany to bring Hitler to the fore. And it's, God intended for us to learn a lesson, I'm sure. But, of course, some people don't learn any lessons. They're just too dull.
No, it seems to me that we're moving in a circle, that we read things that happened forever ago, and really we're not behaving much different. So even though a lot of years went by, the movement is very slow. Mm-hmm. We're very slow collectively to make any movement towards right behavior.
That's right. Hey, Rachel, I've got people who've been waiting online since the show opened. I need to give them some time, too.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
It's good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right. I mean, I'm sure that many of us could, I could have conversations with any one of you for the whole show, probably, but we do have to let some other people who are in line get their chance, including Dave from Monroe, Washington, which is must be just down the street from where I am. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Steve. Hey, Luke 16, verse 8 and 9 about the wasteful steward. Says the master commended the unjust steward, and then for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. But the next verse kind of gets me, and I say to you, make friends with yourselves by unrighteous manna, that when you fail, they may receive you into your home. I think I'm misunderstanding that as if it's all right for me to make friends with unjust people. Could you clarify that? And I'll take your answer over the radio.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about
that. Thank you.
Thanks for your call, Dave. All right. What Jesus said, actually, I don't know if you were paraphrasing or if you were reading a paraphrase, but there were some important words left out as you read the verse or presented it in verse 9. Jesus said, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, which means money, that when you fail, and some manuscripts say when it fails, when your money fails, but whether it's your money failing or you failing, it's coming to the end of your money or maybe the end of your life, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, this has been taken a number of ways, obviously, because it is kind of a strange statement. I heard a preacher once, a friend of mine actually, suggest that Jesus was being ironic, sarcastic. He was talking to the Pharisees, and it says in verse 14, just a few verses later, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And a preacher friend of mine presented an idea that I had never thought of before, and I'm not sure I agree with it, but it's an interesting idea. He said that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, who loved money, and more or less ironically or sarcastically saying, go ahead, make friends with your money who can invite you into their eternal habitations. In other words, of course, you can't do that. The friends you'll make with money can't welcome you into eternal habitations because they don't own eternal habitations. And he's saying, instead of doing that, instead of using your money to be in the in crowd people who can't let you into eternal habitations, why don't you instead go a different direction and make a place for yourself in God's family and his eternal habitations? And he's basically sort of saying it as a challenge. Go ahead, spend your money in ways that'll make friends for you who will give you eternal life, that you can live forever with them. Of course, you can't do that, which would mean he's being sarcastic. Now, I don't think that's the most likely meaning of it. I thought it was rather interesting because it could be possible. I think instead he is summarizing the parable itself. And the parable itself does summarize into that very statement. The man in question was a steward who was being fired. His master was firing him, but had not yet done so. He said, now, I want you to turn in your books, drop your accounts, and bring me your books, and then you're going to be fired. So the man had a few days, probably, before he was going to be fired. He was a steward. That means he was authorized to negotiate transactions for his boss with his creditors, or debtors, excuse me, and with his customers, his clientele. And so the man, realizing that he was soon going to be fired and would not have any legal right to do these transactions, decided to take the little time he had left and visit the clientele of his master and say, listen, how much do you owe? And the guy would give him a figure, and he says, let's settle this for half that much. And so the steward would actually give the customers a break at his master's expense, because the steward still had the right to do those kind of things. If the master had fired him, he couldn't do it. But because he was still a steward, he was able to ingratiate people to himself, go to people who otherwise wouldn't care about him, and make them indebted to him by doing them big favors, like cutting their bill in half. Now, when the master saw the records and saw that this had been done, he realized what his steward had done. Apparently, you know, the deep cuts and discounts that the steward gave didn't cripple the master. The master's no doubt extremely wealthy, and it was probably a small loss for him compared to his overall wealth. he was not bothered by it too much. He was more amused by it. And he commended the steward for being shrewd, it says. Now, being if someone cheats you because they're shrewd, you may just be angry because you got cheated. But if the amount you're cheated is small and the way you were cheated was very shrewd, you might be amused or even impressed by the person who was the con artist who got what he got from you. And that's kind of what's going on here. The master commends him, says, oh, you were very shrewd to do that. What you were doing is, of course, using the last few days of opportunity in your job and using your stewardship authority and going out and ingratiating people, indebting people to yourself so that when you got kicked out of this job, they'd owe you something and they could invite you into their houses. That's how the story goes. So what the guy did, knowing that his opportunities were limited because he was soon to be fired, he used the opportunities he had to actually set things up for himself so that after he was fired, he wouldn't be homeless. And he did it as master's expense. Now, the master was okay about that, apparently. I mean, the master might have been, a little upset about the loss of the money, but the master could only blame himself. I mean, the steward had the right to do those kind of things. If he wanted to protect himself, he should have fired him sooner. And so he just kind of commends him for being shrewd. Now, Jesus says, okay, now my disciples, here's what I have to say to you. Make friends for yourselves with your money, which by this money, I believe would mean actual money, but also whatever other assets or opportunities we have that we are stewards of. This is presupposing a stewardship relationship between ourselves and God. Everything we have is God's. Our time, our money, our talents, our friendships, our connections, everything we have, every advantage we have is really a gift from God, and therefore it is His. And we are simply managing it for Him. Now, how do you manage things for God? You manage things in such a way as to enrich Him. But in this case, he's pointing out the fact that if you are a good steward, if you're a wise steward, you'll be setting things up for yourself in a way that when your life is over, you can go to an eternal habitation. Now, the parallel here is that the man in the parable had a short time of opportunity, but a long time of the rest of his life to be concerned about. He knew that he's going to be concerned for a long time to come about where he's going to live, how he's going to eat. He's going to need stuff for a long time to come, but he only had a few days, probably, to set things up. This is comparable to us. Our lifetime is like a few days compared to the rest of our life in eternity. We're going to die someday. Maybe some of us will die today. And then we have eternity. That's the much longer part of our life. Our lifetime is like having a few days to set things up for our being welcomed into eternal habitations in the future when we die. And so I think what Jesus is saying is use those opportunities. Use the money you've got. Use the opportunities you've got as a good steward in such a way that when it's done, when you come to the end of your life, as it were, when you fail, you will be received into eternal habitations, as opposed to ignoring the fact that you're going to die, wasting your opportunities away, and coming to the end of your life and say, man, did I blow it? I could have done so many things for God, and now I'm going to go face God, and he's going to ask me what I did with his stuff, and I'm going to have to say, I ripped you off, God. I just stole everything you gave me and used it for me. You don't want to be in that position. Better to recognize the position you're in. That's the wisdom of this steward, is he knew things were going to change. He knew he wasn't in a secure position for life and he was going to lose his job. So he was wise enough to know that he's going to have to set things up for the long-term future here. And that's a wisdom that people in this world have that sometimes other people don't have, knowing that everything we do, we need to set up for eternity. Now, the particular thing Jesus says, use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends for yourselves who will receive you into everlasting habitations. These friends for yourself could be a reference to God and the inhabitants of heaven, the ones who have an eternal habitation they could welcome you into. God and angels, it may be. Or it may even mean go out and help the poor, use your money and your opportunities to win people for Christ, and they will be in heaven there to greet you and to welcome you into the eternal habitations. Either one could be true, but whether it's talking about people that you would win or whether it's God and the angels that you're making friends with by your stewardship, you are, in a sense, making a place for yourself and, you know, arranging things so that you will be welcomed by others when you come into your eternal habitation. So that's what I think he's saying. This is about using earthly opportunity to prepare for heavenly long-term benefits. That's what I understand it to mean. I hope that's clear. Let's talk to Elizabeth from Seattle, Washington next. And, by the way, all my calls today so far have been from Washington, which is just fine, my KCIS listeners. Anyone listening anywhere else is welcome to call, too. Let me, just because the announcements I made were all about Washington doesn't mean I'm only interested in the state of Washington. Feel free to call if you have questions about the Bible, if you have a difference of opinion, you want a balanced comment, call me right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello, can you hear me?
Very loud and clear.
Oh, good. I've listened to you for off and on for some time, and I hear you speaking of the crown that we are earning ourselves in glory, or the gifts, and somehow we'll speak, for example, of the thief beside Jesus when Jesus told him he would meet him in paradise. Well, this man had no time to earn a crown. But now somebody who's been working for the Lord and doing what the Lord tells them, they supposedly are. Now, how does this work? How those peons of us that reach heaven without a crown or a gift, how does that work? Are there peons and better people in heaven, too?
Well, I have to say I'm not really sure which of my comments you're responding to. I don't remember ever talking about crowns, except maybe, I mean, over the years, a few people have called and asked me about crowns, but I can't remember it happening in the last year or two. It's not a subject I bring up. Maybe you were listening to another program, another host on another program, because this radio station has many different programs. Maybe someone else was talking about crowns. But I don't think it was me. But if you want my opinion about crowns, I believe that crowns are simply a reference to the privilege of ruling. Whether we'll wear literal crowns or not, I don't really know. I don't think we have to. The idea of wearing a crown is that you are ruling. And the Bible does say, if we endure, we will reign with him. And I think that's what's referred to when the Bible talks about us having crowns. We receive a crown, which has to do with our position of reigning with Christ in the next life. Now, I do believe there are different rewards that people have. You use the word gifts, and I wonder if you're thinking of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If so, those are not for the future life. Those are for now. The gifts of the Holy Spirit would be the abilities and assignments that God has given each of us to serve him as part of the body of Christ in this life, and not, as far as I know, pertaining to the next. So I would make a distinction between crowns and gifts. The gifts are what God gives us right now, enabling us to perform his will and serve the body of Christ. Crowns would have to do with the reward afterward, and particularly the reward of ruling with Christ, which I believe that believers will do. Now, not all believers will reign equally. Jesus told a parable where some servants were given stewardship responsibility, and some, after the judgment came, some were made rulers over five cities and some over 10 cities. So there'd be different degrees of responsibility and authority given, it would appear, even though maybe all these people are reigning, they're not all reigning exactly at the same level, or don't have the same responsibility. But God doesn't give any real details about that. It certainly is the case that the more we serve the Lord, and the more we suffer for the Lord, and the more faithful we are to perform the things that God gives us to do, the more worthy we are of commendation. Not condemnation, but of commendation, that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I think that somebody who doesn't accomplish much may get the same commendation as someone who does accomplish much if the first person didn't have much given to them. Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. A man or a woman who is a missionary or a preacher or a radio broadcaster or something else, a pastor, that person may be seemingly doing more for God than somebody else, but it's always possible that they are only doing the minimum that their gifts will allow them to do. Whereas a person who doesn't have those gifts is accomplishing far more with this, that is related to the amount of gifting they've been given. And God only is in the position to reward according to that. I believe that God rewards according to what he sees has been the faithfulness and diligence of his servants, not so much the net results of their activities. For example, I have the privilege of being on a radio program. That's not everyone has that privilege. There's a lot of people who'd like it or would be willing to do it, but God just hasn't opened those doors for them. So I have a responsibility. I'm reaching just by sitting in my bedroom and talking in my microphone, I'm reaching thousands of people. But if I happen to get a lot done for the kingdom of God, and I hope I may, it may not be to my credit. I didn't do much. I sat in a microphone and talked for an hour on the radio each day. That's any number of people might be able to do that, but don't have that opportunity. It's a gift I've received, and I'll have some responsibility for. You might not have such an audience, but the people that God brings into your sphere may be impacted by you every bit as much as people are impacted by me, and therefore our rewards would be exactly the same, I would think. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I don't really think much or talk much about rewards because I don't think the Bible tells us very much specifics. I think it's kind of a subject. It's a non-starter for me. Actually, I don't live my life thinking about rewards. I live my life thinking about obedience to Christ, and I'll let him worry about the rewards later on. Even if there weren't rewards, it wouldn't make any difference in my daily life. I'm not doing this for a reward. And on the other hand, we are promised there are rewards for godly conduct and service. So those are my thoughts on the subject. I'm not sure it was me that you heard talked about this, because I can't remember the last time I ever talked about crowns on this program. But Elizabeth, thank you very much for asking. We're going to talk next to Jeff from Andrews, North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I know you get a lot of questions about divorce and remarriage, so I apologize up front, but I have a particular situation. A good friend of mine is, now divorced, and I think he had legitimate grounds for that divorce. His ex-wife was having an affair, and now she has a live-in boyfriend, so I think he has grounds for divorce.
I agree.
I've talked to him some about this because he is now involved with another lady. And real quick too, I hate to say rumors, but I had heard some rumors, and I don't know if they're true or not, that he had been unfaithful to his ex-wife early on in their marriage. But that doesn't really, to me, that doesn't really factor in because they obviously moved past that. But anyway, so he is now dating this woman that he apparently intends to marry, and I was in his first wedding, and we're good friends, and I was always kind of nervous that he would remarry and this would come up, and I didn't want to cause hurt feelings or anything. But I've heard from other people that he is getting married, and he's asked me to call him, and I know what's coming, and I don't know how to approach it. He's talked to me a little bit about it, so I think he knows kind of where I stand on the issue of divorce and remarriage and different things. But I still feel like he's going to ask me. The situation with his fiance, I guess, is that she is also divorced. And I asked him, I said, is her ex-husband remarried? And he said no. And I told him, I said, well, the reason I ask is because if he is remarried, she obviously has grounds to divorce and remarry as well. So that makes it a little trickier. I think he and her are actually involved in a sinful relationship and where there's sexual conduct taking place. So I guess technically that gives her frees her from the original marriage. But I don't know if that gives her grounds for remarriage, considering she would be the one breaking that. So can you give me any guidelines on that and on what I should, how I should respond to him?
Well, as far as my thoughts about grounds for divorce and remarriage, there are so many different situations and complex
right.
factors. It's hard for me to give a complete answer here, although I would say, and I will get to your main question in a moment, but I would say that I did write a series of articles for a magazine some years ago, more than a dozen years ago. And they're posted at my website. They're on divorce and remarriage. And I think that if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find under the link that says topical articles, you'll find
right.
my teaching on divorce and remarriage, and you'll find pretty much the answers to all your questions about legitimacy of
okay.
divorce and remarriage. But on another subject, what you have concerns, and rightly so. Your friend, I assume, divorced his first wife because of her infidelity. Is that right?
Yes. I don't know who initiated the divorce, but yes, they are now divorced.
Okay. Well, whoever initiated divorce would be an issue with me. If she divorced him, then I would say, assuming she didn't do it on biblical grounds, then I would say he was free. Now, you say he did cheat on his wife early in the marriage. That should make him much less willing to condemn his wife, since he has done the same thing.
Right.
I do believe that adultery is grounds for divorce, but like yourself, I think that since he and his wife reconciled and continued with the marriage, and even when she knew about the thing, I would assume, that
right.
she has forgiven that. I think that once adultery has been forgiven and the couple has resumed normal relations, that's like saying it didn't happen, or I'm not going to bring it up again. You don't bring up something
right.
you forgave them for later on and say, okay, I'm tired of this marriage. I'm going to divorce you. On what grounds? So what you did way back then. But you forgave me. Yeah, but I'm
right.
going to unforgive you now because I went out. That's not okay. And so, I mean, she could have maybe divorced him at that time, but I'm not into divorce. I don't believe in divorce, even though I think there are grounds for divorce. I think
right.
I think very probably, since if he cheated on his wife and then divorced her because she cheated on him, seems like it's a little hypocritical, to tell you the truth. I think he should say, well, I guess I'm suffering what I inflicted. I inflicted this on her, now she's
right.
inflicted back on me, but what we really need to do is reconcile. And we really need
right.
to get our marriage on track for the glory of God. He should be willing at least to consider that. But
well, I don't know for sure that is the gospel truth. So as they say, I have just heard that, and so that's quite why I was kind of a little reluctant to bring it up. But it would seem to factor in somewhat if it were true.
Well, I'm a person who would never initiate a divorce under any circumstances. That doesn't mean I don't believe there are grounds for divorce. My first marriage ended with my wife divorcing me, but before she did, she cheated on me a lot, and she was not faithful to me, and I knew it, and she knew it, and she knew I knew, she'd confessed it and so forth, but didn't repent. We never resumed normal relations again, but I still would not divorce her. I knew I had grounds, but it's one thing
right.
to say, I've got the right to do this. It's another thing to say, will this glorify God if I do this? You know, I have the
sure.
right to divorce and get out of this hard situation, but is that what will glorify God most? In my opinion, I always thought it would glorify God more for me to keep my vows, even if my wife did not. And so I wouldn't divorce her. And I'm still of the same mind. I wouldn't divorce any wife of mine for any reason. Now, if a wife was, dangerous to live with, I might live separately from her, but I would not violate my vows. I just have a conscience before God about that. And so when I meet a man who did divorce his wife, even if he had grounds, I think, well, that was a moment of weakness for him. He should have probably just held out more. I think he should have had more grace toward his
right.
wife and stayed in the marriage. But what's done is done, and she clearly gave him grounds. I mean, she's living with someone else.
Right.
I would say he is perhaps free to remarry, but in asking you to participate when you've got misgivings about it, that would be inappropriate. Now, he hasn't asked you yet, but you think he's going to, and
yeah,
I think
I'm almost certain he's going to.
I think you should now see. You don't know, I guess, whether the woman he's wanting to marry is really free to remarry, right? I mean,
exactly, exactly. Yeah. And that's why I asked him if her husband had, her ex-husband had remarried, because the way I figured it was, if he had, then she obviously would have, she would have grounds to remarry also.
Yeah, there might be any number, well, not any number, but a few circumstances that would set her free to remarry. One is if her husband, even though he's not remarried, if he had been, you know, a serial adulterer and unrepentant,
right. Exactly.
That, I think that would give her grounds. Also, if he was not a Christian, and she was, and he left her because he didn't want to live with her and divorced her, well, that, I think the brother or sister is not into bondage in such cases, Paul says. So there are some right. circumstances where if I were, if it was a friend of mine, I would consider that she had grounds to remarry as well as divorce. But at the same time, I would wonder whether there's any possibility of reconciliation of that marriage. I mean, it's really kind of important that we don't rush into a situation where we might be interfering with God's work in trying to restore a couple that have been alienated and separated and even divorced.
Uh-huh.
It can glorify God for an original couple to get back together again if they're ready to serve God and do their marriage differently. So, I mean,
right.
To me, I think divorce is as ugly as anything in the whole world is. And
I agree.
That's why I personally would never initiate one, even if I had to live in really hard circumstances. I'd rather avoid divorce because I think divorce is despicable. But there are times when a person is justified. That is, if they choose to get a divorce, you can't say, you can't do that. There's lots of
right.
things that you can do that might not be what God wants you to do. And so those would be the issues here. Now, if you're not 100% comfortable with your friend's situation and his fiancé's freedom to remarry before God, I would just say, I like being your friend and everything like that, but I'm just not really sure that I know enough about this situation. I do know that some marriages, some second marriages are legitimate and some second marriages are not. And
right.
I'm not sure what I think about this particular case. So, I'd rather be excused. Now, he might be offended by that, or she might be.
Right.
But, they should let you follow your conscience. I mean, what kind of friend would disown you as a friend because you were following your conscience?
That's true. And I figured that was an option, or to delve further into her situation, but at some point, it just kind of gets to where there's a little bit of an ick factor. Like, I don't really want to know a whole lot of details about her ex-husband's sexual life.
That's right. Another thing. You say, I mean, you could easily say, in order for me to know with a totally clear conscience that this is a marriage I would want to stand up for, I'd have to know more than I really want to know about
right.
the private lives of some people that aren't any of my business. And so, anyway, on the other hand, of course, assuming that the woman is free to remarry and the man is free to marry, it's a shame if he can't find friends who will stand with him, if it's a legitimate thing.
True.
So it's a hard call. It's a hard call. But I think he should honor your conscience about the matter. And I think that you
okay.
should honor your conscience about it. Until you feel totally comfortable about it, you should withhold your involvement.
All right. Well, I really appreciate it, Steve.
All right, Jeff. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thanks. God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right, our lines are open right now, all of them, if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at this number, toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now, I'm going to have my friend John make an announcement for you, for your benefit, and I'll come back to any calls that may be waiting after the announcement. The number, 1-800-438-5090.
Can a person be genuinely saved and later lost? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny? Or has all that been settled by God before he was born? If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns in the ongoing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues today? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg presents a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversial issue. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your phone calls. Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
All right. I got a topic from the other day about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know if anybody is poring over them or studying them, or is there
scholars
looking at them?
Oh, yeah, scholars are doing that every day. It's a huge find, and it's gotten tons of scholarly attention. Still does.
But
yeah.
Who is doing it? Like who?
Whoever wants to, I suppose. I imagine universities and, probably authors and things. I mean, there's scholars. I mean, Bible scholars, antiquities scholars, Jewish scholars.
So the actual documents are online, or like how does someone get to look at them?
Well, they are. They have been on display in various places. In fact, some of them came to the West Coast here. It seems like it was last year or 2 years ago. I forget that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were on display. But I don't know where they are at the moment. I don't know who's holding them. But I think much of it is online. But if I were a scholar doing some research on the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't think it'd be hard to find out where they were to go look at them.
Right. Because I was wondering, like, is there any findings of any contradictions or, you know, where are the findings of what it is? I mean, I've seen the Isaiah scroll that they had in Israel, but that was a facsimile of the, you know, it's not the actual one, but...
Well, a facsimile would be adequate. Probably have the same words on it.
Yeah, no, it was. It was, you know, a museum with the Isaiah scroll there, but
right.
I'm like, is it, you know, is there a government that's doing it, the church, or...
Well,
I don't know.
The church doesn't own it. I'm not really sure. I assume it's the Israeli government or some Israeli government institution that owns them. I'm not really sure, but they were found in Israel, and they were first analyzed in Israel and so forth. So I'm assuming it's that those are government property. I don't know that technical stuff. But why would that be of interest?
Well, the other day you were saying, like, but the canon of Scripture is closed. Well, I mean, it could or it could not be closed. And that all that information is the most recent stuff that we found. So, you know, my question is any of that adding to, could it add to the canon, or could it, you know,
I don't think so. I don't think so because, we already have the Old Testament. And that was around before Jesus even came. They did find the Old Testament documents, and they found a lot of other documents, but the documents they found were the religious library of the Essene community down in the Dead Sea region, the Qumran community. They were Jews. They weren't Christians, but they were Jews, and they preserved the Old Testament scriptures. They also preserved a lot of other religious writings of their own group, their religious order and things like that. And so there's been some interesting things that scholars have learned about the Essene community, but they don't really add to our canon of New Testament writings because it wasn't really a Christian community. The New Testament writings are written by Christians about Christ.
So in those Dead Sea Scrolls, there's no New Testament stuff?
You know, I was surprised here. I think there was at least a portion of the Gospel of Mark or something like that. I'm not, don't quote me on this. You can look it up. But I just heard recently, to my surprise, that there was something there, I believe a fragment of something from a New Testament book, which suggests that the Christian writings had gotten out to their area, and they at least were, you know, they had them in their library, I guess. Some of them.
Well, Mark,
I don't know which ones.
Didn't you say that there was like Gnostic stuff, like Gospel of Thomas? And is that from that?
No, not in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were from the Nas Hammadi library, I think, which was found in Egypt. It's there had been a lot of archaeological finds of old documents and so forth, but the only way that would have any impact on the New Testament canon would be if they found a new find of an old original apostolic writing, say a letter, maybe from Paul.
That's what I'm saying. Like, say they found something of Hebrews, like who wrote it, or you know, somewhere, or another letter of Paul, or.
Well, if there, you know, no one has ever found another letter of Paul, but if they did, you'd sure hear about it because it would have impact on the New Testament canon. Yeah,
of course.
But he didn't write any letters to the Essene community, I don't think. So I don't think they had his letters.
Okay. Do you know of a website or something that I could go and look at what was found over there at the Dead Sea? Or
no, I don't. But if you know how to use Google, you should have no trouble finding them.
Yeah. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. Thanks, Rich. Bye now. All right. Mike from Las Vegas also. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Mike.
Hello again, Steve. Hey, Steve, I got a question. In John chapter 15, I think it's around verse 8, where the Lord talks about bearing fruit.
Yep.
It's my opinion that there's a lot of different kind of fruits. Can you name some for me, and am I thinking this out correctly?
Well, you're talking about the verse where he said, "In this my Father is glorified that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Well, okay, that's sort of a summary statement of the previous verses where he said, "I'm the true vine, you're the branches, and every branch who abides in me bears much fruit." So the fruit in the picture would be grapes, obviously, since he's a vine. But the question of what do grapes represent? And, well, this is Jesus' statement, I think, goes back to, it alludes back to Isaiah chapter 5, where God was seeking fruit from Israel as a vineyard and as a vine, and he didn't get it. And he complained about that because he got something different than what he actually hoped to get from that vine. What he sought, it says in Isaiah 5:7, what he was seeking, the fruit he was seeking, is righteousness and justice. What he got instead was oppression and cries for help. In other words, the people of Israel weren't being righteous and just. They were being oppressive and victimizing people. And so what God's looking for, the fruit he wants, is righteousness, right conduct, right behavior, and justice. So when Jesus used the same image of himself being a vine and the branches producing fruit, I believe he's saying he's the continuation of that concept. Israel was the vine in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the new Israel, the true vine. And those who are his disciples will produce the fruit that Israel failed to produce, which is justice and righteousness. So Christians are supposed to be, their lives are to be manifestations of this fruit. Living a just life, living a righteous life, is the fruit that the true Christian lives out. And Jesus said, you do that, and my Father be glorified, and in that way you'll show yourself to be my disciples. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, it'll keep us on the air. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, I'm speaking in Kirkland, Washington, and Bellevue this weekend. Information is also at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.